this morning. I'm Andrew. I'm the guy who preaches up here. I'm the normal, regular guy. Everybody else is not regular that's been up here. I just want you to know. They're the not normal people. I mean, they're normal, I guess. But, you know, anyways, I'm Andrew, and we're going to talk about fire today because, well, you had fire when you came here, right? I mean, you guys were driving through some smoke, some fire. We had some ashes fall on our house this past weekend. Thank you for coming, braving all that fire. And we're going to talk about strange fire this morning from Leviticus chapter 10. If you have a Bible and want to open it, we're going to jump right in because it's so much fun. This passage, well, it's not fun. It's actually really sad and scary, and people have used it to scare people for a long time. But I want to remove the fear and replace it with a reverence and respect. You understand what I'm saying? If you don't, you'll catch on in a little bit. So let's go ahead and dive in. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, it says this: Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, put coals of fire in their incense burners and sprinkled incense over them. In this way, they disobeyed the Lord by burning fire before him, the wrong kind of fire, different than he had commanded. And you might be asking, well, where's that command? Well, if you back up and really read Leviticus 8 and 9, you find that command that says, hey, here's how you do this. You don't do it the way they did. We're just going to go with that, okay? I'm not getting into details this morning because, wow, there's a lot of them. Verse 2 says, so fire blazed forth from the Lord's presence and burned them up, and they died before the Lord. Now, this is where the scare comes in. I remember as a small child, this is how we prayed before we worshiped every Sunday. Oh God, please accept this worship. May it be pleasing in your sight. Have you ever heard that prayer? Why do we say that? Because of this verse. Because we're afraid that something we might not do might not be right, and it will be backwards, and there's going to be fire, and we're going to get burned up, and psh, we're gone. I remember one time I was doing the Lord's Supper, and I put out the juice first. We prayed for that. We passed it, and people went, and I thought, I don't know what happened. Okay, we're doing the bread. And then somebody said, you did it backwards. And I thought, oh no, what's going to happen? And I was very concerned, legitimately concerned that, you know, I was in trouble somehow, that God was going to smite me or some horrible thing, you know. Ah, here comes God after me. And that's a real struggle because it's these guys, their offering of this fire, they decided to offer their own fire. Why? Why did they do that? Where did it come from? How did that happen? It's kind of like in the World Series. You can imagine the first pitch being thrown and the umpire looking at the baseball and going, hey, that's not the right baseball. Or maybe this guy decided instead of throwing it to home plate, he threw it to second. You know, he did something totally wrong. But I think the better analogy is the umpire looks at the ball and goes, hey, where's this from? And the guy goes, oh, I brought it from home. I thought it'd be okay. Nobody would be okay with that, right? The whole team would be like, no, 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 this is not right. And then you would say, we're going to let the guy go. He's doing stuff wrong, doing it backwards. It's not right. He's out of here. He's canned, right? But our theme for this morning and this week is never going to let you go. And the issue is, why did God take care of Nadab and Abihu in this awkward way and essentially let them go? I mean, they were cut from the team in a very horrific way, right? And so it's hard to make fun of it and joke about it, but at the same time, I think sometimes when we deal with difficult topics, we need to laugh. Because even while they're difficult, we have to live with them. And sometimes it allows us to take down the stress level a little bit. So, hope you don't find me too disrespectful or anything, but our theme for this month, if you're going to be here for the month, but some of you aren't because you're going to head back home, is Thanksgiving. And there's fire up there because in California we have fire season in November, right? So instead of a happy pumpkin or something, we should have, no, I'm kidding. Thanksgiving, making gratitude a lifestyle. And this is the idea, is that we want to learn how to be thankful for everything. And the issue of Nadab and Abihu, we'll get to them in a little bit. I think when we're done with it, you'll be thankful that we talked about it. You'll be thankful that this happened and that you've gone through and thought through this a little bit. And I encourage you to go back and read Leviticus. It's a dry book, some will say. But, well, there's a lot of exciting things that happen like this. In between all of the ways that you should sacrifice and not sacrifice and all the strange things of the Leviticus priesthood and how they have to do things. So we're going to start with a prayer. as we get into this. So if you would pray with me. God, I ask that you would open our hearts to you again this morning. God, I thank you for your love and your care for us, and that you aren't a vicious God, but a loving and kind and compassionate God. God, allow us to hear from you today. Give us all the gift of hearing, including me. And God, give me the gift of preaching. May I speak well the words of Jesus. May he fill my heart and my mind as I preach. And may your spirit transform us all in the power of your spirit. May you give us new life. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. So, Thanksgiving is actually a time of eating with God, because it's a time to be thankful. And the people who originated Thanksgiving, they said, hey, this is a time where we want to thank God that we made it through the winter, we had this great harvest, and hey, there's a winter approaching, but we want to be thankful. And we know who we're thanking. We're thanking God, our Father, the provider of all these things. And the interesting thing about Nadab and Abihu is they actually ate with God. If you look at Exodus 24, which we're not going to, well, we are. We're going to look at it real quick. Verse 9. It says, then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel climbed up the mountain. There they saw the God of Israel. I thought you couldn't see God. How are they seeing God? Well, they saw God. I don't know how. I can't explain that, because this is what we have. There's nothing more. That's what we know. But they saw God, and they ate with him. And in this, and though these nobles of Israel gazed upon God, he did not destroy them. In fact, they ate a covenant meal, eating and drinking in his presence. Isn't that wonderful? But why are Nadab and Abihu mentioned? Why are they mentioned? Is it because that, you know, this whole string of events was known about and talked about, and then it was later written down? You know, when I was a child, I used to think that they would take the Bible, like God would be up in heaven, and there'd be stuff happening, and God would just go, hey, write this down, and then somebody would write it just as it happened, when it was happening, you know? And so you get this, like, immediate, like, on-the-scene Twitter feed of what was going on with God and the people. But it's not the way it happened, right? Because we know that in the New Testament, we know that things happen roughly with Jesus, the year 30 AD, right? He died, and he rose again, and so his life's was actually started in BC, like 3 BC, and then he lived to be about 33 and a half, and he died and he rose. But when did they start writing down the Bible? Like the New Testament, the part that we really like want to call the Bible. They started writing that in what year? Do you remember? 19 at the beginning? That's like really recent. In the 50s. In the 60s, which I still want to think 19, that's why I did that. But it's, you know, it's 20 to 30 years after the life, death, and ascension of Jesus is when that happened, right? And so it's this idea that the New Testament church began, and they started to tell those stories, and some people were writing them down, but they weren't written as scripture yet. They were starting to be written down, and people went and sent them around and told everybody the stories. And then you remember Luke at the beginning of his gospel says, hey, I went and researched all this stuff, I found it, and then I put it in order so you could make sense of it and believe it and know it's true. And so the same with the Old Testament. It wasn't an immediate dictation. It was a, hey, this is the life and this is the way things are going, and these are the stories that we've told, now we're going to write them down. So maybe that's what happened here, is that in Exodus they were writing that, and then come along with Leviticus and wrote that. So what happened that these guys met a horrible end? Why did they do that? Why didn't they have presence of mind to think this is what's happening? We're not supposed to do it this way. Well, some people would say that God is the killjoy. He's a cosmic cop. He's looking to zap you, right? And that's how I felt as a small child, because that's kind of what I was taught, because I was taught this story of Nadab and Abihu to be afraid. And when I did that communion, you remember, I was afraid. It was not okay. I was, anxious. But here's the other. Some people say, no, God's not a cosmic cop. He's not out to get you. Instead, he's a grandpa God. And this is an actual short film, and the guy has dementia in the movie. And some people think that God kind of has dementia, kind of like this. don't worry, whatever you do, you'll be forgiven, and God's going to save everybody, and there'll be no judgment. Well, there will, but you know, everybody goes to heaven. All the dogs, all the cats, and all the people too. Everybody goes to heaven. And I think that's a little awkward because, Jesus had some other things to say that were different than that. So we have to weigh that out, right? We have to deal with that. Now, here's the thing. Is it just strange fire? If you read Leviticus 10, 8 through 11, which we're going to do from the Bible, I'm pretty sure I don't have it on the next slide. Yep, nope, not there. Okay, 10, 8 through 11 says this. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Why do you think that comes up immediately after they carry out the bodies? The brothers, by the way. Oh, just before that, Eleazar. How many of you know that guy? You've heard his name? Can you raise your hand just really seriously? Eleazar, Ithamar. You guys are pretty good educated people. You know, you've read your Bibles. That's awesome. The difficulty is this. Who are these people, Eleazar and Ithamar? They're nobodies almost. But some of you know who they are, which is good. But there's the story of them being told how to carry out the bodies, and then the very next thing is don't drink when you go into the tent. Why can't they drink when they go into the tent? And why is it told there? I would just maybe wager, just guess, that somehow this had something to do with Nadab and Abihu. They were serving God, and maybe they had too much to drink. Because they knew who God was. They met God. They saw God. They ate with God. They were afraid in some regard. They were respectful. They were reverent. They were, you know, wow, we met God with the 70 elders and Moses and what, Aaron, our dad. Like, these are not unknown people. In the previous chapters of Leviticus, they're told how to offer the sacrifice and how to begin. And like, this is opening day, Leviticus chapter 10. It's the first time we hear of them offering sacrifices. And what do? They go get fire from an unknown source, from not God, from not the bronze altar that's where they're supposed to get it. And so these guys do that, and then they are struck dead, and then they're told, hey, don't drink. So maybe that's what happened. And here's why I'd like to also offer that, is because, you know, in 1907, the sin of Nadab and Abihu, I think this was some sort of a card, a religious card that they handed out. I don't know. But the golden text attached to this is, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, I'm not saying you can't drink. Well, if you're 21 or older, so teens, this is not, you gotta wait. Actually, there's scientific evidence that says you should not drink, and I'm telling my kids this all the time, until you're like 25 or older, because your brain is still forming. And so it's really important that you hold off on that, even though you think, well, that might be fun to try because all the kids are. No, wait. Wait till you're older. Allow your brain to fully form so that it has what it needs, and you get beyond the stage where you can like seriously impair yourself for all of life. But these guys were drinking. These guys were more than likely drinking. Even in 1907, they saw that. So, but in this book, Talking to Strangers, Malcolm Gladwell talks about some research that was done recently on this group of native people who were closed off to the rest of the world, and they made their own alcohol, and it was 180 proof, which means basically it's laboratory grade alcohol. It's so strong, like you're just saying goodbye to brain cells as soon as it touches your lips, like just done. And the way that this tribe drinks, and teens, this is not how you drink. This is bad. This is not responsible drinking, okay? I shouldn't even tell you this story, so don't listen. This is for the adults to hear. Teens, close your ears. So the strange thing is, there's this tribe of people down in South America, I believe it is, who when they get off work on Friday, somebody hosts a party, and they sit around and have this super strong alcohol, and they toast somebody, and then they drink half the cup, and they pass it to somebody else, and they drink half the cup, and then they fill it back up, and they toast until people fall over drunk. And then when they wake back up from their drunkenness, they start over again until Monday. On like pure grain alcohol, we're talking, that stuff will burn everything. Like you're basically swallowing fire. I mean, really bad, horrible alcohol. And they do this all the time. And they don't have major calamities as a result. Like, I mean, yes, drinking is a major calamity, but they're not like cheating, fighting, shooting one another. There's not horrible stupidity happening as a result. It's just drinking, falling asleep, and then going to work. And like, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Because in our culture, if you drink, all your inhibitions are gone, and surely you're going to go out and do something that you're going to regret incredibly more than just being drunk. Which, by the way, guys, this is true. This is true. Listen, the Bible says drinking is not a sin, but being drunk is a sin. So, the other is, the Bible says that you should, generically speaking, follow the laws of the land, and the laws say, till 21, you don't drink. So, that would be a sin if you drink beforehand, right? So, let's not drink, right? But if you're over 21, I encourage you still to wait till you're 25, and I encourage you not to have a drinking party where you toast and pass out, and that's just stupid. But the point of that whole story is this. The reason I wanted to tell you that is that our culture views drinking in a weird way. And it comes from our, how do we say it, forefathers, our Puritan ethic, where it was evil to drink, and where we made it illegal in the country to drink for a time, and we said absolutely no drinking. And we recognize that it's really bad. There's people all in AA and stuff because they know that drinking is ruining their lives. And so I'm not encouraging drinking as much time as I'm talking about it. The reason I want to talk about it is this, though, that Malcolm says this, and the research shows this. There's a new way to think about it, that when you drink, you can't see past the end of your nose. Like, you don't have the ability to have long-range thinking. It doesn't remove your inhibitions exactly. It just says that whatever's in front of you right here is more important, and you're choosing the easiest way at that moment to do whatever it is that you think is going to be fun. Is that a little different than what you've probably heard before? Like, you drink and you just become stupid and do all kinds of things you'd never do otherwise? No. The explanation better is whatever's in front of you becomes central to you. So I could imagine these guys, Nadab and Abihu, if they were drinking, and they went up and they went, I don't want to go in the tent and get that stuff. Look, we got fire right here. Let's just use that to load the sensors with. Because they're not seeing the long-range problem. They're forgetting what they've been trained on to go and get the fire from the proper place and use it accordingly. Because it's just how fast and how easy and how simple. And God's not going to care. But that's not the idea. The idea is better, I mean, that you follow God. So who are Eleazar and Ithamar? I was reading through some commentaries, and there's a lot of commentaries that don't even touch these two. They deal with Nadab and Abihu, and they say it's horrible, and you better get it right. If you don't get it right, you're going to hell. Like, and I'm like, what about these two? Because it's in the same chapter. It's with the same story. And here's why it's so important. These guys in chapter 10, verses 12 through 20, the rest of it, here's what happens. They're told to take this grain offering very specifically and not to eat it in the right place and do the right thing. And then it comes out, well, why didn't you? In verse 17, it says, why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since it is its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded. So they're like getting told, you know this, why are you not obeying? Well, this is another technical issue. It's on par with the fire business. But why aren't they smited? Why didn't God kill them? Because maybe they weren't drunk. Because maybe they weren't thinking about themselves. Because maybe they were thinking, Aaron replies to Moses, today they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today? When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. Now, that sounds really strange, doesn't it? Because we don't understand all this. And a part of understanding all this is that if they're offering sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice, do you know that they're required to eat that? Like, all the priests, except for one of the offerings, I think, eat some portion of that offering. And all the hides, all the skins of the animals go to the priests so that they can clothe their families and take care of things, because their main job is not to farm and not to take care of animals, but to take care of the people's sin. And the reason they need to eat when that sin offering is presented and all the other offerings are presented is because somehow, by the virtue of their office, they are holy and they represent God. And this is the foreshadowing of Jesus, you might say. That when they take that offering, that the sins have been put on, because here's the other. When you offer a sacrifice, now my daughter loves to be involved with my sermons and anything else, so I'm just going to ask her to stand up and come here. So let's imagine, she's excited about this, you can tell. Look at that. when you're going to be a lamb, okay?
Okay.
you're the sin offering, so I'm not going to kill you though. It's not going to happen. You're safe. I love you. Now, Zephaniah, no, I'm kidding. but here's the thing. When you bring up the lamb, it's much like your child. You've raised this child in your home, not child, lamb, in your home. And you know who this lamb's mother is, because you cannot offer the same mother and child on the same day. You have to know your lambs pretty well to know who's the mom and who's the child, don't you? And the other is, you have to inspect that lamb and see, oh, look, pretty, no defects, right? Ready, able to be sacrificed, no blemishes, good. And then when you get to before the priest, they inspect this lamb all over again. And then you lay your hands on that lamb and you put your sins on the lamb. All of the sins from you go to the lamb, and then the priest kills the lamb. Thank you, honey. We're not doing that. So, she's off the hook. But the issue is, you have to know that lamb like it's your own child, don't you? You're intimately connected, and then you put your sins on that lamb. And what happens to that lamb? It's cut up, butchered, right in front of you, and parts of it are burned, and the bad parts that are like the inside guts and all that, they have to be taken outside the camp and burnt in another place because they're not clean enough to be burnt on the fire. And those things that are worth something and worth using and good, we keep those, and they go to the priest, and they get to use those in their daily life. And then there's the portion that gets put on the altar. But it's kind of just roasted. It's not completely burnt up. The fat portions are burnt up entirely. All of the, like, the back and the fat and the internal fat, all the fat goes on the altar, and it's burnt before God, and that's the offering to God. And God, you might say, eats that part. And then the priest takes off a part and gives it back to you in some of the sacrifices, and you eat it. But the priest takes a portion of that, and he is commanded to eat it there that day in front of you. Why? Because he's like Jesus, taking on the sin, and his holiness removes the sin from you. And if he doesn't eat it, it's as if you didn't get clean. As if God didn't say, you're forgiven. So that's a big deal, wouldn't you say? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And so when we look at Eleazar and Ithamar not eating that sacrifice, we say, hold on. They didn't make the people clean that they came to sacrifice for God. And Aaron says, and Moses says, oh, I get it, it's okay. So the issue is not this, that God is a cosmic cop and he's out to sacrifice or slay or smite whoever. The idea is this, that there is a sense of holiness. And that holiness, if you mess around with God's holiness, that's a big deal. But if out of your, how should we say it, thoughtful, careful reflection, you decide to change things up a little bit, God isn't going to go, smite you, you did it wrong. So, I don't know about you all, younger folks here today. When I was your age, I was still wrapped up in this idea of trying to be perfect. It like, when I messed up and people saw it, okay, here's a stupid thing I did one day. I was in like 7th grade, and I wore a plaid shirt, which is okay, except for when you wear a mismatched plaid pants. I had two plaids on that did not match. I wore that to school, and I felt stupid forever. Forever. Like, to this day, I think back to that and go, man, that was just, how did I even get out of that? Why did I think that would be okay? I remember another time I went to summer camp back when I lived in Pennsylvania. And at summer camp, you know what I packed? I packed my favorite shirts, and I packed my favorite pants. But I didn't think about if they went together. So at camp, when I unpacked, I pulled out some sweatpants, and I pulled up some button-up shirts. That's what I wore that week. I felt like a total loser. Felt like a dweeb. And you know what? Most everybody else has forgotten the day that Andrew wore. I would bet nobody remembers that I wore two mismatched plaids and that at camp one summer I wore sweatpants and button-up shirts. The thing is, in my head, those are seared into me because I did them. But those aren't sinful, right? But I also remember the times I did really stupid, sinful things, which I'm not telling you about. And those are burning in my head. But most of the people around me have forgotten them. Why? Because it's not their issue. They didn't struggle with that. They went and walked on. And they forgot it rather quickly. When you struggle with perfection and you come to church and you think you have to do it just right, this 1 hour a week or else God's going to smite you, it doesn't make it any better when you walk outside of church and you keep thinking you have to do it just right or else God's going to smite you and everybody's going to laugh at you and your life is going to be ruined. So I'd like to offer you some examples of how people didn't do it just right and more examples, and they were okay. Hezekiah and Josiah's Passovers. Okay, these are famous guys. They're kings, right? 2 Chronicles 30 and 35, we're not going to read all that, but let's just put it this way. They offered them at the wrong time with the wrong people. They weren't ritually pure. They didn't inspect all the animals exactly. There was a whole bunch of issues going on there, and God did not smite them. Why? Why didn't God smite them? Because their hearts were moving closer to God. They weren't self-centered and wrapped up in themselves. They were offering worship to God and saying, we love you and we want to honor you and will you be okay with it if we don't do it at exactly the right time and exactly the right way? And God said, yeah, it's okay. Here's the struggle. When we read the Bible, some of us are looking for an exact right answer. We want to know, yes or no, God, can I do this? And if I do it, will I be okay with you? And will you love me? Will you accept me? And sometimes we want that same thing from our friends. And our children ask us those questions. As they get older, they still ask those questions. And now my little ones who are down here, they ask all the time. And not just do they ask, but they insist on following the rules because that's the stage of life they're in. They demand that we do it the right way. But at some point, namely in the seventh grade and older, you start thinking differently. You start to ask, well, is it right or is it wrong? And how do I deal with this? And what do I do with it? And you know that there's times when things are kind of okay, kind of like the story of the guy who was a drunk and about to die on the street. And a couple teenagers went and bribed somebody to let them buy beer so they could get the guy a beer because he was going to die. And then they gave him the beer and he didn't die because he was having a major detox and he wasn't going to be okay. And then they get him help and, oh, by the way, he comes to Jesus. So have you ever heard that story? It's a great story. I'm not going to go into it. But anyways, sometimes you know that the right thing to do isn't exactly the right thing to do. Another example of that would be the Sabbath. And we're almost done. Jesus said this. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. And this is the whole of the law wrapped up in this. And some people even say, some Jews especially say, that the Sabbath found in Genesis chapter, not one, but chapter 2, the very first verse, which is day 7 of the week of creation, the day of rest. That was as if God said, here's the whole law. Be with me and rest. That's what I call you to. Be with me and rest. Be with me and rest. Not try to do it exactly right, and if you don't get it right, be afraid. That's not what God calls you to. So a simple way to remember this is direction, not perfection. If you're in the World Series and you're throwing out the first pitch, you want to stand here and throw it to home plate, right? You don't want to turn it around and throw it the other direction to second on your first pitch because there's nobody back there. There's nobody on the bases. You know the first pitch you have to throw has to be to the plate. And so you want to keep that direction moving, and it's always in the same direction. You're walking with God. You're staying with God. You're with God. Yeah, sometimes you're going to fall down, and you're going to mess up, and you're going to, oops, what was I thinking? But your life isn't about, no, God, I don't need you, stiff arm, walk away, right? So, what are you saved by? What are you saved by? What, really, are you saved by grace? Are you sure? Okay, because that's the verse for the week. We just read it a little bit ago, and it says, yes, you've been saved by grace. So tell me then, why do you keep trying to save yourself by getting it right? Why do we fight with ourselves about being perfect and doing it just so that God will accept us and love us? Why do we get so wrapped up in, I've got to do it just right or else maybe. And my mother, before she died, she said, I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if he'll really take me home. I'm like, Mom, we wrote my sermons together when I was a teen. You know the Bible better than I do. You know God loves you. Oh, I don't know. I'm not good enough. She's so wrapped up in just getting it right that she's forgetting. As long as you're a Christian, you still need Jesus. So you still need grace. So who or what can separate us? Romans 8, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, wow, that's big, can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what could separate you? Nothing. The thing that I get from this, though, is this, that there's one thing that can separate me from God, and it's me. It's when I actually go, no, I'm done. I don't believe, and I'm walking away, and I'm through. I'm finished. And I think the Holy Spirit's a joke, and God's a joke, and Jesus is a joke, and on all that, I'm done. I think I alone, in some sense, have that power to separate me from the love of God. But nothing outside of me does. So as long as I'm struggling, and I mean that in the greatest and most generous way possible, you might have an addiction and you might be struggling with that addiction, but are you struggling? As long as you are struggling, I believe God says, hey, let's work on this. Let's work together. So is following easy? Matthew 11. And then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Jesus doesn't command perfection from you. Jesus says, I have gifted you with perfection. When I died on the cross, I died in your place, and I came back from the grave victorious. And I have said, you are good enough. You are perfect. You are just like me in the eyes of my Father. You are pure. You are beautiful. You are fabulous. You are my child. That's what the Father sees when he looks at us. He sees Jesus. It's not, I'm falling over a cliff, I'm about to die, I'm in a car, it's going to crash, and on the way down, I say a curse word, and boom, I don't make it to heaven. That doesn't happen. You're going to make it to heaven if you're walking with God, if you're struggling with God, if you're with God. The idea is that you should be, I'm in. Jesus has welcomed me. I have been baptized. I've repented of all my sins, past, present, and future. And I'm just going to keep walking with him. And I've got this deal where his arms around me and my arms around him, and we're not giving up. Sure, I sin. Sure, I mess up. Me today speaking, Andrew, I'm 45. I still sin. Yes, I do, Zephaniah. I sin. I do. Trust me. And I apologize to you guys for it sometimes. I say, I'm sorry. That was on Dad. Dad was wrong. Yep. And so the issue is this. When we humble ourselves, then God is lifted up. When I will admit and confess my sin, It's kind of like today, too. I have to be honest. When I got up here, I was a little nervous because I haven't preached before this many people in a while. And some of these people are from my old church in Bakersfield. And I was a little nervous. And I started thinking, oh, no. But you know what I did? I started thinking, this isn't about me. Because that's what I was making it. I was making it about me. And this is about God. And this is about a gift that I'm trying to give to all of you. And my gift to you today is know that God loves you. Now, how I've created that gift and how I've shared that gift, you may not like it. That's okay. You can hold it in this hand, and if it doesn't work, drop it. You can hold it, your other way of viewing Nadab and Abihu and all that, in this hand, and you can hold on to it. Or you can hold them both and struggle with them, or you can drop your old way. Whatever you need to do is fine. It's not about me. This isn't about me. This is about God's relationship with all of us, and that he calls us all to be with him. So, follow, don't wallow. What I mean by that is, when you come to Jesus, you're done. You don't keep going back to your sin, and you also don't keep going, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me, except for you do kind of. But it's in a recognition that you're a sinner who needs God. Not in a, woe is me, I'm horrible all day long, and I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven. But it's a recognition of my position, that I'm a sinner, that I always need Jesus. And we're done. Faith challenges, here they come. So, faith challenges are these. They're things that you can do as you go home, as you live your life, and you can ask, am I living out what we learned? So, be thankful for grace. Every day, thank God for grace, because it's what saves you. Now, the other is this, if you don't like these, you can always pray and ask the Holy Spirit for better ones for you, which is perfectly fine because I may not be that good, but the Spirit is. He'll convict you. So with that, pray daily. And this is where I say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Yes, pray daily. God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a reminder of our position, but it's also a reminder that God is merciful and he will save us and he does save us and he is saving us. Number two, follow, don't wallow. We just talked about that. And how I'd like you to think about that is read the Gospels. Do what Jesus did. He said, come to me, follow me, and do what he did. Live as he lived, as best you can. And number three, direction, not perfection, which we talked about, but I'd like you to think of it this way. Read, pray, do. When you open the Bible, read it for a moment, think about what it's saying, pray that God would convict you and give you opportunity to do it that day, that you would live out what you just read somehow. And if you're doing that, I think that's a course correction. You know, when you're riding a bicycle, how many of you can just point that handlebars and just keep going and never adjust? Anybody? How about when you're driving a car? When I was young, I used to think you get in, you hold the wheel, and you just sit there. And then I learned, no, you have to adjust all the time. And then recently I heard, a few years ago, I heard about planes and how they're making thousands of corrections in flight, trying to make sure they're getting to the right place, because if they're off tiniest bit over time, they're way off. So they're always correcting, just like we do when we ride, when we walk, when we talk. We're always correcting. And so we can do that too, daily, spiritually. Now, and this is the way that I like to end our sermon this morning, is that we would pray this prayer to remind us that this is not about us individually, but it's about us collectively. And it's about God's kingdom, not mine, which allows me to be humble and lower myself and to serve others as I remember Nadab and Abihu, they're a part of a bigger story. Eleazar and Ithamar, they're put up beside them, and it's not God's going to smite you. It's God loves you, and he longs not for you to mess with his glory. He longs for you to know that you are loved and that you shouldn't mess with his glory, but that he's not out to get you. So let's pray this as we close. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, as we continue to pray, we ask that you would allow us to humble ourselves, repent of our sins, and to walk in line with Christ. If we need to be baptized, if we need to know you better, if we need to humble ourselves and say, God, you have called me good enough. I am perfect in your sight. Help me to live with you, not struggling to believe I'll make it to heaven. God, help us to know that we are saved. Help us to enjoy living in that state of salvation. Help us to be generous and kind with others as a result. May you bless us this day. In Jesus we pray, amen. So if you need to come and ask for forgiveness, if you need to put on Christ, if you need the prayers or the encouragement of the church in any way, won't you come? We're going to stand and sing.